Good morning, all. Wonderful to see you. Let me pray and ask that God will be at work as we enter into his word. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. By your Spirit, may your word meet us with your power and your compassion. Would you mold us and shape us so that we may know how to persevere well in our faith and may live lives which bring you glory. And we ask this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as I'm sure you've heard throughout the service, we are thinking about maturity in perseverance. Now, I'm aware this is not for everybody, but if you, like me, have grown up in the Christianized West, it's safe to say that we are now living in a unique cultural moment. It seems like only a few generations ago, in much of Western society at least, Christian morality was assumed and it passed mainly unchallenged. But then something changed. Stephen McAlpine has written an excellent book called Being the Bad Guys, and he identifies this, and he notes that in recent decades, increasingly, Christianity is viewed as the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option, you know, among many. It's a problem. The number of those professing faith has fallen dramatically. The number of those who reject the faith they held until their late teens has risen dramatically. The seat at the cultural table that we assumed was ours for keeps is increasingly being given to others. We're on the wrong side of history, the wrong side of so many issues and conversations. It's come as a surprise. We're not sure how it happened. We don't like it, and we don't feel like we deserve it, but we are the bad guys now. I wonder if you resonate with that at all. As Christians, when we face increasing suspicion because of our faith, it can be natural for us to feel surprised or confused, defeated, demoralized, fearful, maybe even angry. But as we look at God's word together this morning, I want us to see that the life that Jesus calls us to follow has never actually been one where comfort or privilege or power is assumed. The message which James wants to get into our hearts and into our heads this morning is the same one that every generation of Christ's people have come to know. We are called to live lives marked by a hope-filled perseverance, even in the face of oppression and injustice. And we know that because Jesus predicted it. The apostles experienced it. The church in most places and in most of history has lived it. And now the baton passes on to us. Are you feeling ready? You know, how will you and I respond when our world becomes even more hostile to our Christian faith? Well, the great news is that James has something to say about this situation. Because the believers that James writes to, they were no strangers to hardship and injustice. Now, we know from the opening verses of this letter that they were facing trials of many kinds. And then last week, if you were here with David Williams unpacking the first part of chapter 5, In chapter 5, we saw something of the particular trials that these Christians were enduring. You know, we see they were being defrauded, they were being oppressed, they were being persecuted, and some were even dying at the hands of their powerful and wealthy oppressors. And how are these believers to respond in the face of this oppression and injustice? Well, James then goes on to talk about it. In verse 7, he tells us, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." Notice that the linking word then in verse 7, and it shows us that that in light of all of the injustice that these brothers and sisters were facing in verses 1 to 6, the Christian response to this is patience. Patience. The word James uses here is macrothumia, and it appears actually four times in these next four verses. Patience, at least in this context, it means a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. Not surprise, confusion, nor defeat, fear or anger, but patience. Patience. It sounds like it's just an almost impossibly hard thing for us to live out. But James, throughout his book, he's actually given us two reasons why we can even persevere at all. We already know from chapter 1 that the reason that Christians can persevere through hardships is because we know that God, in his grace, can even use our hardships to build up our character and to make us more like Jesus. And it means that even if, you know, in the midst of something really hard, God is there with us and God is at work in us. And now here in chapter 5, James gives us another reason that we ought to persevere. And that is because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. See, the future return of Jesus, what that means for us here in this world is it means that the world in all of its brokenness, it will not stand forever. The injustices of this world will not go unpunished. The persecution that Christians across the world daily face for their allegiance to Christ, it will be vindicated. It will be recognized because Jesus is coming back. And so James's big point, and if you remember only one thing this morning, James's big point in this section is that Christians will face oppression and injustice from this world, but because Christ is coming back, we are called to persevere. And the rest of it, this section in chapter 5 then unpacks what this life of perseverance, what this life of patience looks like. And he does it by challenging our natural response to trials. Now first, when we face trials or experience hardship or injustice, it can be quite natural to want quick fixes, you know, relief from challenges, or even maybe there's just an immediate response to prayer and we don't see it and we're like, oh, why hasn't it happened? But James says, no. You see, patience, it's not about quick fixes. It's about faithful waiting, standing firm. The Greek there literally means strengthening your heart. Obediently, patiently serving God while we await Christ's return. And James doesn't want it to be some kind of abstract concept. He wants us to put it into practice. And so he invites us to model our perseverance on the life of a farmer. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm. Strengthen your hearts, because you know the Lord's coming is near." In recent years, Jeremy Clarkson, the presenter of the different person, former presenter of Top Gear, I don't know if you know this, but he's now become a farmer, and he's created a documentary giving you a deep dive into what that kind of life is like. And so each season of Clarkson Farm, it covers 12 months approximately on his farm, the comings and goings, the highs and the lows. And what I've loved by watching through this is the show gives us a first-hand look at the incredible long-term patience and diligence required, along with the disappointments and the hardships that farmers endure year after year. The complete reliance on the timing of the rains, the massive financial risks that farmers take just to get food on our tables. And my guess is that if you've come from a farming family, you will know what this is like. We know that Jesus is coming back. We do not know when. But until he does, Jesus wants us to be faithful and active in our waiting. You know, not waiting around passively, but like the farmer, we are to be busy at work investing in others, sowing gospel seeds, tending to the task of obedience wherever God has placed us. And I love that Tracy prayed for all of us because God has placed us each in a little mission field where we can be productive as we wait. And we do this work trusting, as surely as the life-giving rains and the harvest will eventually come, Christ will surely return in his good timing. I love what Paul says near the end of Galatians. He says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Well, the second behaviour that James tackles is our natural tendency towards immaturity when we face hardships. When Christians face trials or maybe even just criticisms, you know, when the cultural trends are no longer in our favour, it can be all too easy for us to snap and just take matters into our own hands. You know, whether it's complaining or protesting or criticizing others, you know, demanding our rights or manipulating the truth, you know, he said, she said, whatever it is, fighting with other Christians. We can just bicker about all sorts of tiny little inconsequential things when the pressure is on. But in verses 9 and in 12, James takes these original believers back to Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that patience looks like growing up. Growing up in our treatment of others and in our trustworthiness. "Don't grumble against one another," he says, "brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." Like, just put yourself in the position of a child for a moment. Like, imagine if you've got siblings and your parent leaves the room and they say, "I'm coming back in just a few minutes. Can you just please just leave your sisters alone?" Sorry, I'm not speaking about this from personal experience. Maybe I am. Anyway, and just like, just be nice and calm, be quiet while I put your younger sister to bed, and then I'll come back soon. And then, of course, they hear the footsteps. You hear the footsteps approaching. You know, you're going to be back any second. How would you act in that moment, knowing they're about to come in? Like would you keep on squabbling as if they can't hear or see you? Well, no, you want to behave in a way that honours your parents. You want to be doing the right thing. You want to be seen to be doing the right thing. Well, at least that's what we hope for as parents. And James is saying here, Jesus is on his way back. Like he's moments from the door. He can see you. He can hear you. So grow up and stop carrying on like children. He doesn't want to find us grumbling and fighting when he returns. And I'm not suggesting that we are like this, but if a church responds with tantrums and infighting every time the culture shifts or hardship comes our way, it's a pretty good sign that they have some growing up to do. Look, there's nothing worse than a fighting church. And we at St. Alfred's, we want to be a mature church, don't we? We want to help people become mature followers of Jesus Christ. People who are not thrown around by every like small inconvenience to our faith or major shift of society. when it happens. Well, you know, we want to be so devoted to pleasing Jesus when he returns that the cultural upheavals that we will experience in the years to come will not shake us from that goal and from that purpose. When we face increasing hostility because of our faith, let's resist the temptation to lash out. And instead, let's follow James's call to grow up in our treatment of others and in our trustworthiness. Well, the final aspect that that James touches on is our natural tendency to just, when it all gets too hard, just to throw in the towel. And if you don't come from an English background, throw in the towel is just an expression that means give up in defeat, okay? And it can be very easy just to do that. Like it can be so hard to take a stand when the streams of our culture are increasingly flowing against what we believe. Like we feel that we are on the wrong side of history. At least I can sometimes. It can be really hard to remain bold in your faith when Christians face discrimination or injustice for our faith. And maybe you have faced that yourself. It can be hard to persevere when maybe we have an unbelieving spouse or a long-term best friend or our adult children who all think that you're crazy for following Jesus. In these times, it can be easier. We can be tempted just to downplay our faith, maybe. You know, we make our faith just such a smaller and smaller, inconsequential part of who we are, and we can become more and more like the society around us. Maybe that's how we cope. Or maybe we just give up completely. But James wants us to patiently persevere, even when it gets hard, even when it costs us. Patience, according to James, it looks like having a resilient confidence. And again, James doesn't leave this as an abstract. He gives us examples of what this looks like. Look at the prophets. Look at the person of Job, verses 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James wants us to be inspired by the perseverance of the Old Testament prophets and of Job. You know, when I think of the prophets, I think of people like Jeremiah and Daniel. You know, they faithfully spoke God's words, even when it cost them everything, and they were treated so terribly, and to their shame, even by God's own people. But they didn't cave to the pressures of society. They didn't cave to the pressure to say, no, just deny this, become more like us. They persevered. They persevered in trust. And by God's grace, so can we. James describes a story of Job. And if you know that account in the Old Testament book of Job, you would know that he suffered unquestionable suffering and loss. It was undeserved. It was unjust. And yet throughout all of that, his trust in God never wavered. And even, I just think of even like most of the book is actually more the emotional anguish that he endures through just that constant railing of people saying, you're wrong, Job. Just, you know, you're crazy for trusting in God. And yet he stood firm. He stood his ground. And in the end, that perseverance, it was rewarded. And his trust in God's character was vindicated. All of these people, they are people who embody James's earlier declaration in chapter 1. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. See, it is not in vain. Jesus is coming back. And so we can persevere now because we know and rely on the character of God. We know that he is returning and he will recognize our faithfulness to him in his good timing. And there is great reward and praise and glory in that moment. And so biblical perseverance, it's a refusal to be surprised or confused or despairing or mad when hardship comes our way because of our faith. James's hope is that in our perseverance, by God's grace, we would find a way to be calm, to be clear-sighted, to be confident, and even joyful in our perseverance, as it was for the early Christians. Because we follow a God who is full of compassion and mercy. And that means he cares deeply for you and I. He is with us in our sufferings. He has not forgotten us. He cares for us deeply. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And even when it gets hard, we can know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his concern, his care, or his love. He is with us in our suffering. And I don't know about you, but the least anxious Christians that I know, they're not necessarily the ones that have the easiest life. Whether that's hostility from their workplace or their culture, their own families, or even just the personal hardships that they face. But all of them, they have a deep set in assurance about where their hope lies, even if this present age does not deliver. And I'm sure that each of us have people in our lives where we can think about like that. And James wants us to look to them. Let their perseverance inspire us to persevere too. Well, earlier this week, I had a chance to catch up with St. Alf's member, Marg Knott. Hopefully, lots of you will know her. And it was so good because I got to listen to her share some of her story of God's compassion and mercy in her life, particularly as she persevered in praying for her non-Christian husband, Tony. And Marg is happy to share some of that story with us. And so I've got a short video that we can watch.
I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade when we were at school. I've got a twin sister and we went forward together and accepted Christ as our Lord. And it wasn't until a long time after that I made a decision for Christ, which meant that I gave my life in response to all that he'd done for me. God became very precious to me after I had a dream. Andrew was about 8 years old. We were about to go away on holidays. I had this terrible dream in which I dreamt that Andrew was drowning. It was so vivid, my pillow was wet with tears. We went away and it started coming true. And I said to Tony on the beach, Andrew was on his own in the surf. I said, quickly, Andrew's in trouble. He raced out and was able to get to him in time. But it set me searching. When we got home, I remember bowing down in the kitchen and asking Jesus to be Lord of my life. I think it's hard for a husband when he sees a wife who falls in love with a figure that's not real. Our marriage suffered as a result of that, but that sent me to the Lord more and more in prayer. And I think that's the way we persevere. It's through the difficult things that we learn most. I would leave books lying around, hoping that he might pick them up and read them. Of course, he never did. But the real thing that Tony sort of came to see was when we joined St. Alfred's. Tony had always allowed me to go to church and to take the children, but it wasn't until we came to St. Elf's that Tony started to take an interest. He'd come to church, he would just listen, but he formed a friendship with lots of people. It was just persistent prayer. I think it's more the prayers of the people here that had an effect on his life. He attended a Christianity Explained course and was blown away with the realization that the resurrection of Christ from death really happened. He started attending a Bible study group after we joyfully purchased his own Bible together. This is Tony's writing. He said, "We want you to know that we are Christians. In our nearly 57 years of marriage, we have found that our love for one another is not always enough. We now believe in an unconditional love and have been reconciled to God and will pass through death to eternal life." He wrote that out in 2018. I'm explaining all these things because I know that Tony and I both wanted to tell future generations of our joyful discovery that death is not the end, but only the beginning of a far greater eternal life in a kingdom where there are no more tears or death. It was around about 2018, and then he started to develop Alzheimer's, and he went downhill really quickly and had to be put in a home. And that was a terrible time. And at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, he went to be with the Lord. And it was so quick in the end, but we were all so relieved because he had been suffering terribly. God was gracious in that he cut that suffering short. And the funeral was absolutely wonderful. And I felt that with Tony because I know I will see him again. And there's nothing, I mean, that's the thing about eternal life. It starts here and now, but we're being refined through all the troubles that we go through. And how wonderful it will be to be reunited with my dear one, Tony. It will be a great day.
Thank you so much, Marg, for opening up your hearts and inspiring us with God's faithfulness in your life and in your husband's. Look, I don't know where each of us are at. You might be in a workplace which is hostile to your faith. You might have family members who don't share the faith that you do. You might have suffered injustice because of your trust in Jesus. You might be here today and you aren't a Christian. Or maybe you were once on fire for God, but just the hardships and the challenges and the disappointments of life are just making trusting Jesus really hard. Wherever we are at, James wants us to persevere. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Keep on going. Keep on trusting Jesus with your life. Take steps towards him in hope and in confidence, holding on to him come what may, because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And while James doesn't talk about this, I think the strongest reason to persevere with Jesus is actually Jesus himself. We look at the life of Jesus and we see someone who didn't shrink back. He was someone who gave it all for us. I want to end with these wonderful words in Hebrews 12. "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that no matter what the coming years hold, no matter what the future holds, we know that you hold the future. We know that your return is certain. And so as we wait, as our culture changes and shifts, and as we may face increasing suspicion and hostility for our faith, enable us to persevere well by your grace and by the power of your Spirit living in us. Lord, help us to be patiently waiting, actively serving your purposes, investing in others, and reaping a wonderful harvest through not giving up. Help us avoid the temptation to lash out and to be immature. Help us to grow up and treat one another well, even as we are under pressure. And Lord, as we look to the examples of the prophets, of Job, of people in our life, we thank you for your faithfulness in their lives, and may they inspire us to be confident, to be resilient, knowing that you are full of compassion and mercy, that you care for us, that you are with us in our trials, and that you surely will bring us home as you promised. And Lord, bring us to that day where we may, with all of your people, proclaim your glorious name and just enjoy the faithfulness of your church as we come before you, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.